stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us on this Tuesday afternoon. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, by golly, we can answer it for you today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, which is a quick robo sort of a response. Once you get that, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply for some folks. You can also send us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, streaming on both those platforms. And by the way, we've rolled out a wonderful YouTube EWTN platform. So definitely do check that out next time you're on YouTube. Anyway, if you'd like to send us a question via one of those platforms, just put it in the chat screen, if you would, please. And then Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. And off where we are. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Good. I started to say we're off and running, and then I started to say we're off to the races, and I ended up just...
Running to the races?
Yeah, it didn't work out. But, you know, we'll just move on, right?
There we go.
We're going to move on with a question from Marguerite, and this actually made me smile a little bit. Dear Dr. Anders and Tom, I listen to your show whenever I can. I've heard you explain that Jesus did not die to take on the penalty for our sins, because that would mean that God is unjust. But even though I've heard you explain it before, I just don't understand why Jesus did die. I feel like I may need you to explain this to me like a toddler. I've been a Catholic my whole life, and I still can't explain to anyone why Jesus died on the cross, especially if it wasn't to take on our sin. Thanks for your help, Marguerite in Houston.
Okay, thanks, Marguerite. I really appreciate the question. So let me clarify the language a little bit. I did not say that Jesus didn't take our penalty, and I haven't said that he didn't die for our sins. And you can say those things as a Catholic. You can say that Christ died to take on our penalty. You can say that Christ died to take on our sins. All that language is perfectly okay. What I have specifically stated on the show many times is that the Calvinist doctrine, the Protestant Calvinist doctrine of the atonement, whereby God punishes Jesus vicariously for our sins, right? So that God is wrathful, God... by some exigency of his nature, God is required to punish sin. He would rather not punish us, but he's compelled by his own nature to punish sin. And so he decides that he'll punish Jesus instead of us. And then he imputes the sins of humanity to Christ. So he regards Christ as if he were a sinner and punishes our sins in Christ, and then imputes Christ's righteousness to us, so he accounts us righteous though we remain sinful. He accounts Jesus sinful though he remains righteous, and then expiates his wrath on an innocent victim, namely Christ. That's the Calvinist view of the atonement. That view is false. That view is false. And I have said on the show many times, there are a lot of things that make it false. Number one, Scripture does not teach that. And number two, it's highly offensive to reason, because it has the effect of God being the sort of person who punishes the innocent and acquits the guilty. That is the casebook, you know, textbook definition of an unjust judge, right? God is not an unjust judge. So why does Christ die? Right? So you will find in the Catholic tradition language about Christ's death as a penalty, But St. Thomas Aquinas, who uses this language, is very clear what he means by that. He doesn't mean what Calvinists mean. He says in one place in the Summa Theologica, could we call Christ's death a penalty? And he says, well, he uses the Latin word poena, which is where we get the word penalty from. Mm-hmm. And he says, well, you know, some people refer to medicine as poena because it's unpleasant to take. Well, obviously, medicine is not punishment in the judicial sense of the term.
Right.
And it'd be more accurate to say that, you know, Christ suffers with us the consequence of human sin insofar as he enters into solidarity with humans and he experiences loss and alienation and pain and all these things, which are our penalties for sin, but they're not penalties that Christ that God is exerting on Christ as if he were a sinner. It's more Jesus deciding to enter into our own state of alienation and pain and waywardness with us and then suffering alongside of us. Now, as Christ does this, when he willingly takes on the role of a servant and he suffers an unjust death and he's martyred and the Romans kill him and we kill him and the Jews kill him and he suffers all these indignities, he does so willingly, he does so with resignation to the will of God. But rather than regarding Jesus as a sinful person whom he has to punish, God then regards Christ's self-offering as something meritorious. Think of the way that, say, in American history, Martin Luther King Jr. understood that, you know, he had to enter into solidarity with those that were suffering Jim Crow laws in Alabama. He didn't have to come to Alabama. He could have stayed up in Boston. Right,
yeah.
But he came down here. He was willing to be thrown in jail. He underwent all of the consequences of these unjust laws himself, knowing that it might ultimately end in his death, which it did. He was assassinated, and we look at him and we go, "Well, that was noble. That was noble. It,
yes.
it was praiseworthy. Let's put up a monument in Washington D.C. his honor. Let's name a street after him in every major metropolitan center. There's an MLK Jr. Street everywhere in the country, right? We honor him because of that. The Gospels say, and the Book of Acts says, and Paul says to the Philippians, that when Jesus willingly underwent all these things that he didn't have to do out of love, that God regarded that as noble. God regarded that as something praiseworthy. He pleased the Father. God wasn't wrathful at him. He was like, wow, that's a big deal that you went through all this stuff. Therefore, Paul says, he exalted Christ to the highest place so that every knee would bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Book of Acts says that having undergone these things, God exalted Christ, glorified Jesus, and poured out on Christ's body, the church, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? So he merits for us through his noble action the gift of grace and forgiveness. It's a completely different kind of logic to the idea of penal substitution or vicarious punishment.
Marguerite, thanks so much for your email. Glad that you're listening to us in Houston. Hey, lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Call now. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have a couple lines open right now, 833-288-3986. Here's a wonderful book now available from EWTN's religious catalog. It's called Coached by Jose Maria Escriva, and it's by Father John Henry Hansen, O'Pray. In this great book, he explores the role of this leader and coach that the saint of the ordinary, Jose Maria Escriva, lived while here on earth and continues to live today. Father Hansen draws practical lessons on everyday sanctity of Saint Jose Maria Escriva, including why recreation is important, and how to avoid laziness and dissipation, very different from recreation. Also, how to recharge our spiritual batteries using the tools that God provides, and more. Saint Jose Maria coaches us in work and rest, in times of struggle and ease, through confusion and uncertainty. He is for all of us a coach, a father, and an excellent teacher of the elevated, virtuous, and courageous life. Do check out this wonderful book, Coached by Jose Maria Escriva, by Father John Henry Hansen. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Matt. Matt is in Houston, listening on the great iHeartRadio. Matt, what's on your mind today?
Hey, so my question is, what is the sacrifice of the Mass, and what is my part in that? I am a Catholic, but I'm always trying to deepen my Catholic understanding and faith, and so I'm trying to wrap my head around what exactly is going on, what am I offering?
Yeah, wonderful question. I really appreciate it. So the St. Thomas Aquinas describes precisely the manner in which the Mass is a sacrifice in his book, The Summa Theologica. And he says that the Mass is a sacrifice in the same manner in which we would say that a picture of Cicero is Cicero. And here's what he means by that. When the priest consecrates bread and wine to become the body and blood of Christ, you have two elements, you have bread and you have wine. And though they become the body and blood of Christ, they still appear to be bread over here and wine over there, which calls to our mind, right, the separation of Christ's body from his blood. And so what you see happening on the altar depicts and memorializes what happened at Calvary, hence its representational quality. That's why Thomas makes the analogy to a picture.
Okay. You know,
we call a picture of Cicero, Cicero. He says, the Mass is a picture of what happened at Calvary.
Uh-huh.
Now, what happened at Calvary was a bloody sacrifice, the offering of Christ's body and blood on the cross for the redemption of the world. The Mass memorializes that.
Mm.
And that's why the priest says in the language of the Mass, this is the memorial of Christ's death and resurrection, right? Because by the double consecration of bread and wine, it memorializes the separation of Christ's body from his blood, i.e. his death, right? Now, here is the interesting thing. Though it is not in fact an immolation of Christ's body and blood, because Jesus is not killed in the Mass, he's just memorialized what happened at Calvary.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't stop it from being a true and proper sacrifice. So you can have a true and proper sacrifice, that is to say, something that you offer to God, without the immolation of a victim. There is such a thing as a bloody sacrifice. We had those in the Old Testament. There's also unbloody sacrifices in the Old Testament. They even have a sacrifice in the Old Testament called the wave offering.
I love that.
Where the worshiper would take some agricultural produce and walk into the temple and wave it around and walk out. Here, God, here's some agricultural produce. You're not killing, you know, I'm going to kill this banana. No, you don't kill the banana. You just symbolically offer it to God and go out and eat your banana, right? And same thing happens in the Mass, right? That it's a real offering. It's a genuine propitiatory offering. It's something that's done for God and to God with God in mind as the recipient. It just doesn't involve the physical death of Jesus, right? Now, there's another thing going on in the Mass, and this makes it a little bit different from the picture of Cicero thing. And that is that although the death of Christ takes place only on Calvary,
uh-huh.
He's not killed in the Mass. The victim who died at Calvary is also truly present in the Mass. Now, that's the big difference between the picture with Cicero, because you don't have the actual Cicero inhabiting the picture, right?
Right, right.
The victim who dies at Calvary is actually also, in an unbloody manner, on the altar. Now, interesting, the priest who made the offering at Calvary, that would be Jesus again,
yes,
is also present in the Mass. And then the purpose of the offering, namely to reconcile God and humanity, is also the same purpose for which we offer the sacrifice of the Mass. So the Council of Trent makes this observation. It says the same victim, the same priest, the same intent, but the manner of the offering is different. Mm-hmm. The one sacrifice on Calvary is bloody. The Mass is an unbloody sacrifice. All right? So that's how the sacrifice works, and it's affected at the moment of the consecration. When the priest says, this is my body, this is my blood, the sacrifice is affected in that moment, all right? Now, you talked about your own participation. This is the wonderful part. Well, it's all wonderful, right? Pope Pius XII, in his encyclical on the liturgy, Mediator Dei, he says we can distinguish two sacrifices in the Mass. There is, and this is the Pope's words, not mine, okay? The Pope's words. He says there's the symbolic sacrifice. Yes, he did use the word symbol. The symbolic sacrifice, that is the representation of what happened at Calvary.
Uh-huh.
Then he says there is the interior sacrifice as we offer ourselves. Now, hold on to your hats, boys and girls, because it's the Pope himself who says this. He says between those two, between the symbolic memorial offering, the ritual offering, and the interior offering of ourselves, he says, which one is more important? Pope Pius XII says, the interior is the more important.
Mm.
And so St. Augustine once wrote to the church, observing the sacrifice, he says, become what you see. Become what you see. Every sacrament is both sign and reality. The sign is there to teach, is to instruct. What's signified in the Mass is the offering of Christ's body and blood. But for what purpose? So that we would learn to offer ourselves. St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. And the First Second Vatican Council, Sacrosanctum Concilium, says the faithful are to be taught that they offer the Immaculate Victim, that's Christ, not only through the hands of the priest, but along with him as they come to offer themselves. And so when we come to Mass, many people get this wrong. They think, well, if I go to Mass, I'm going to receive communion. That's the whole point. It's not the whole point. The Council wants us to know. The Fathers of the Church want us to know. We go to the Mass to make the offering of Christ's body and blood and of ourselves. Hmm. As we seek to follow the admonition of Christ, to be true disciples, we have to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And the Mass ritualizes that self-offering, displays it for us, and supernaturally empowers us to make that offering of the self. Now, just this morning, this is not on the issue of sacrifice, but it's on the issue of the Mass. I was reading around in the Summa Theologica, which is something I tend to do in my spare time, and I'm actually giving a talk tomorrow at a local parish on the sacraments, so I was kind of refreshing my mind on what St. Thomas says about the sacraments. And I found something in, I think it's question 73, I think, on the sacraments, article 1. Objection 2. And I'd never noticed this before. He asks how the Eucharist is effective. And he says, how the sacraments are effective. He says, look, with baptism, the water doesn't take away sins. The Holy Spirit takes away sins, right? It's the power of the Holy Spirit in the sacrifice, in the sacrament, that causes sins to be washed away. And he says, in the same way, the elements of the Eucharist aren't the thing that does the work, right? He says, there's an analogy between the role of the Holy Spirit in baptism and the role of the true presence, that is to say, the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist, to affect its reality. Now, here's the thing that blew me away. He says, what's the reality of the sacrament? That is to say, what is its ultimate finality? What is its goal? And he says, the reality of the sacrament is the mystical body of Christ, which is the church. Let me unpack that for you. He says, in other words, the point of the real presence is not just so that I get to go to Mass and go, oh, goody, goody, I have the real presence. The point of the real presence in the sacrament is to effect the mystical body of Christ, the church. It's through our participation in the sacrament that we become one body, one flesh with one another, and can then live out the command to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That the ultimate end of the sacrament, then, is to create this bond of love in the people of God, because at the end of the day, it's love that saves us. And I went, ooh, goosebumps. Yeah. What a cool teaching.
Absolutely. Matt, is that helpful for you?
Absolutely. Thanks so much. That was beautiful. That brought me to tears. Thank you for that.
Thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Bob now. Bob's in San Diego listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Bob. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, thank you, Dr. Anders and Tom, for this show. I could have used it 40 years ago.
me too.
But my general question is, why don't I feel infused with the Holy Spirit? Some background. I grew up raised by cultural Catholics. You know, we only went to church because it was expected. My parents stopped taking us when I was probably 10. Anyways, I was in high school in 72 when the musical Jesus Christ Superstar came out.
Oh, yeah.
And I remember being approached by one of my classmates to come to a a presentation or a gathering, and the way he spoke about Jesus and the Holy Spirit was, you know, like you'd call him a Jesus freak at the time. Oh, I just feel so good. I'm always happy. This is wonderful. And they never stopped praising Jesus. And then a few years later, in my early 20s, I met somebody through work that was, oh, I just feel so good. I can feel the Holy Spirit in me acting. Isn't it wonderful? And I thought, and I believed in God. I believed in God from going to church, mm-hmm. you know, as a youngster, because I look at the world and it's perfect. You know, the seasons repeat. I look at my my body. It's perfect. How come I don't feel like that?
Oh, wow. Yes. Thank you. So I really, really profoundly appreciate this question. And my first thought in listening to you is, if I had to look at my body and perceive perfection in order to believe in God, I think I would be an atheist. Right? Because when I look at my body, I do not perceive perfection, let me tell you.
Ditto.
But that being said, why don't you feel the Holy Spirit like some of these others? It is entirely probable that you don't feel the Holy Spirit rather like these others do, because you have the Holy Spirit and they do not.
Wow.
The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that grace, being a supernatural reality, escapes experience. I'll do you one better than that. Pope Benedict, when he was the prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, wrote a document on Christian prayer and meditation called Some Aspects of Christian Meditation, in which he teaches in paragraph 9, I'm staring at it right now, that it is an error to identify the Holy Spirit's presence in the soul with one's psychological experience of emotion or affectivity. That is incorrect. Okay. And in fact, experiences of desolation or affliction or of aridity, that is to say, I feel nothing, and I'm going to quote him now, contrary to the view of the Macelians, that's an ancient heresy, these experiences, namely aridity, not feeling anything, or desolation, mm-hmm. or what have you, these are not they're not necessarily a sign that the Spirit has abandoned a soul. Rather, as masters of spirituality have always clearly acknowledged, these things may be an authentic participation in the state of abandonment experienced on the cross by our Lord, who always remains the model and mediator of prayer.
Wow.
So, you know, in other words, if I feel nothing, it may very well be that's because the Holy Spirit is powerfully active in my life mm-hmm. to help me identify more with the suffering of Christ, who cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if I feel like I'm all filled up with the Spirit of God and all, you know, happy and cushy-cushy and warm fuzzies, it may be my own egotism at work. You know, I know years ago, I'll tell you a personal story. I was kind of running around in the Protestant charismatic movement for a while. I attended a prayer meeting one time, and as one is wont to do in such things, I was hooting and hollering and speaking in tongues with my hands raised and carrying on like a wild hooligan. And a fellow in front of me turned around and stared at my, you know, wild display of emotion, and he said, "Brother, you're filled with the Spirit of God." And that was the beginning of the end of my charismatic life. Because as soon as he said it, it was like somebody threw a cold bucket of water over my head, and I realized, no, I'm not. No, I'm filled with my own, like, desperate, narcissistic self-concern and need for self-actualization manifesting as a highly emotional state. This isn't spirituality. This is immaturity.
It's a good learning lesson, though, huh?
Yep.
Fantastic. Bob, thanks so much for your call from San Diego. We're at the halfway point here. We're going to bring out the marching band. And the second half of the show, we'll wait for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. Still time for your phone call to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. That number, 833-288-EWTN. The lines are open for you right now, so call now, 833-288-3986, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. Hey, congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, the great Pox at Bonum Radio, serving Albany, Saratoga Springs, Hudson, Esperance, and Cherry Valley, New York, celebrating 15 years with us. This week, congratulations to Tom and Laura Threlkeld and their great team there at WOPG, AM and FM, from your friends here at EWTN Radio. We'll get back to the phones in a second. Here's an email that came in from Alina. She says, the early church fathers seem to teach that Genesis should be taken literally, but it seems like Genesis 1 and 2 contradict each other. Can you help me sort this out?
Yeah, sure. So the church fathers are not of one mind on the interpretation of the book of Genesis. And there are some who when they deal with questions of, shall we say, you know, geology or astral cosmology, take the text at face value. There are others, like Origen of Alexandria, who point exactly to the kind of contradictions that you just did, and other absurdities beyond. I mean, Origen makes the point that Genesis can't be taken literally because it ascribes being bipedal to God. You know, God doesn't have feet, you know, and it says he walked in the garden. You know, he points other things out like this.
Yeah.
Says nobody can take this account at face value, even though some of the fathers did. But here's what they all have in common, whether they take it at face value or not. The Catholic Church universally teaches that there is such a thing as a literal sense of the text of the Bible. And by that, they don't mean the face value account. What they mean is the sense that the sacred author had in mind or in view, the purpose for which the sacred author wrote the text. That's the literal sense. And that may or may not involve taking it at face value. To take an example, the literal sense of the book of Job is clearly not that there was a guy who lived in the land of Uz named Job, right? It's quite evidently a poem. It's a kind of a parable to address the problem of evil in divine justice. The literal sense of the text is its parabolic meaning, right? And just like the parables of Jesus, taken literally, are not to be taken as history, right? Because the intent of the parable was obviously not to, you know, once there was this Samaritan guy walking down the road. That's not the point of the thing, right? So there is a literal sense of the text, but its real significance, according to the church, is the spiritual sense. How does it affect us in our relationship with Christ? So you need to know the literal sense, but that's not the sense that really matters. Again, to quote Origen, he once said, you have to throw away the literal sense like the bitter rind of a nut. If you stop there, you're not getting the point of the text, right?
Okay, all right.
And one of the ways of interpreting the spiritual sense, according to the church, is to look for allegories and types. So to take someone who at times could speak about the literal sense as if it were describing actual historical events, that'd be St. Augustine, also finds in the Genesis account an allegory for the creation of the church. And you ask yourself, you know, well, where's the church in Genesis 1 and 2? I mean, that seems like a bit of a stretch. And I could actually make the case for you, but I'm not going to bother right now. That'd be kind of pedantic to go through the argument. The point being, however you take the text, the point of the thing, the spiritual payoff, is at the level of the spiritual sense. Getting at what the sacred author actually intended is fairly complicated. And so things like the elements that you pointed out, you know, are there contradictions in the text? Are there things that don't cohere? All that is evidence that you have to bring into consideration to kind of unpack, okay, what is the literal sense? There's an Old Testament scholar named Rensburg. I think it's Gary Rensburg, who has a really interesting article on the Davidic elements in the book of Genesis, who argues that at least one of the points in view in the final composition of the book of Genesis is to offer an apology for the Davidic monarchy. And so the literal sense of the text in that view would be, you know, setting up the story of King David for royal apologists, you know, in the service of that monarchy, right?
Okay.
And taking that point of view, you can actually see how Augustine's comment about the church has gained some credibility, given that the church is sort of the modern instantiation of the Davidic kingdom with Christ as the Davidic Messiah, right? So anyway, yeah, all these things that you've mentioned should come into view in our interpretations. The important thing is, how does it bring you closer to Jesus?
Absolutely. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Timothy is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Would we say as Catholics that Jesus' sacrifice opened the gates to heaven, made it possible for us to enter, but we still have to follow Jesus' commands to live a moral life to get there?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. So there's a book on the atonement by a Presbyterian scholar. The only thing I like about the book is the title. I think everything else about it he got wrong, right? But I like the title.
Okay.
The title of the book was Redemption Accomplished and Applied.
Oh.
Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Here's what I like about the title. It points to something fundamental in the doctrine of the atonement.
Uh-huh.
We can discuss objectively what Christ did on the cross. That's redemption accomplished. But it's incomplete if we don't talk about how it's applied to the individual believer. It's kind of like, you know, you might invent the perfect cure for the most horrible disease. You might have a pill that could cure the disease. That's accomplished. You know, you do all the pharmacology, you do all the research, you've got the pill. You still have to take the pill as directed.
Yep.
If you don't take the pill, it's not going to do any good, right? Redemption accomplished, that's what Christ did for us in his passion, his death and resurrection, the course of his whole life. But you got to apply it. How is it applied to the soul? Well, faith to be sure, right?
Yep.
But not faith alone. It's faith, hope, and charity, the greatest of which is charity.
Mm-hmm.
And so I like to offer people a formula about how are we to relate to Christ. And I think there's three things we can say about it. We have to obey his teaching. Christ told his apostles, go into all nations, make disciples, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. We have to imitate his example. Anyone that wants to be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me. St. Peter says, Christ died leaving you an example, so that you should do likewise. And then third, we have to interiorize Christ's divine personality. St. Paul says, Christ within you, the hope of glory. Christ says, if anyone loves me and keeps my commandments, the Father and I will come to him and we will make our dwelling within him. That is to dwell within us as the known is in the knower, as the loved is in the beloved. Obey his teaching. Follow his example. Interiorize his divine personality so that we come to see the world through Christ's eyes that we have, as St. Paul says, the mind of Christ. In this way, the fruits of Christ's atonement will be made complete in us. And when Christ comes back, he will look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant.
Timothy, fantastic question. Thanks for checking in today on YouTube. We can probably take two more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, that is, 833-288-3986. Here's a question from Leo. Good afternoon. I am a Catholic convert. My wife is Baptist. We go to both Mass and to a Second Baptist church with our children. Our kids are going to Catholic school and are being confirmed in the church. My wife says she will not become a Catholic. She honestly enjoys the Mass and really enjoys going to adoration. During a conversation with her cousin, she mentioned that her major hang-up was people kneeling, genuflecting, and that she just saw a bunch of idolatry. I'm trying to figure out the best way to talk to her about this, but I could use some help. Thanks for your time, Leo.
Yeah, Leo, that's a great question. I really appreciate it. So I find it odd, a little bit odd, but not too odd. I had a Baptist grandmother, and she was a very pious woman. And my father has told me that when he was growing up, and particularly when he was in high school, anytime he walked past his mother's bedroom, if it was at night, that his mother was on her knees at her bedside table. And he knew what she was doing. She was praying for her sons. The posture of kneeling is not unique to Catholics, and there are Baptists who do it. I used to attend a Korean Baptist church in Iowa City, Iowa. And if you know anything about Korean Baptists, or for that matter, Korean Protestants in general, they don't have adoration chapels and they don't have tabernacles. But man, they can kneel like nobody's business. And it's a part of Korean Christian culture to go to early morning prayer meetings In fact, there's a little bit of spiritual athleticism going on with everybody sort of, you know, fighting to be the first one in the door for the prayer meeting, you know, and they would show up at 5 a.m. in the morning.
Wow.
And pray for a good solid hour. And every one of them got down on their knees. These are good Korean Baptists. And they'd get down on their knees and they would, you know, put their arms, their elbows on the pew.
Uh-huh.
But they'd be kneeling on the floor, and they would just be crying out to God like anybody's business. It was a very edifying spectacle, you know.
Wow.
And I've been in any number of Protestant, Baptist, and otherwise kinds of religious congregations where people just kneel like mad and pray all over the place, right? Because kneeling as a posture is one that's commended to us in sacred scripture. So I think your wife's problem isn't with, say, the flexing of the knee. It's rather that there are material props within the church.
Oh.
And so it's not the genuflection as such. It's the genuflection in the presence of material props, be they the icons in the church, you know, like the Stations of the Cross. Perhaps it's the statuary in the church. Maybe it's the tabernacle. Maybe it's the Eucharistic species. Catholics kneel on all kinds of occasions. And to that, I would have the following to say. The church has always recognized that And this was a controversy a long time ago, and the church has settled the issue, right? That if I kneel in the presence of a statue or a painting,
uh-huh.
I'm not kneeling, you know, to oil on canvas. Just like my grandmother was not kneeling to her bed. Just like my Korean friends were not kneeling to a pew. Oh, mighty pew, save me. Now, they were, in fact, genuflecting in the direction of the pew, right? The pew was literally just a prop.
Sure.
Right? They were kneeling to Almighty God. And when a Catholic kneels in church, whether it's in front of an image or otherwise, it's not to the object, right? It's to the archetype. It's to Christ himself. Now, if I kneel in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, now this is a point of difference with your Baptist, it's not unlike the oil on canvas. I'm not just kneeling because the Eucharist is a symbol of Christ that evokes Christ in my consciousness, but we believe that Christ is genuinely present there. Now, if Christ walked into the church, I think your wife might kneel. Well, the Catholic position is he didn't have to walk, but he's there, right, in the Blessed Sacrament. And so kneeling actually to the Blessed Sacrament itself is an appropriate thing to do because it's Christ himself who's there. With respect to the other objects in the church, again, it's not oil on canvas, it's not marble, you know, it's not plaster that I'm kneeling to.
Yeah.
It's what those things evoke. It's the archetype, not the image, to which I'm really kneeling.
Leo, thanks so much for your email. We hope that is helpful for you, sir. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Don't forget that we bring you the Holy Rosary twice each day on EWTN. We've been doing it for over 30 years now. Tune in every morning at 5:30 a.m. Eastern for Mother Angelica leading the Rosary, and every evening at 9:30 p.m. Eastern for Father Benedict Rochelle doing the same, only on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Eileen in Indiana, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Eileen, what's on your mind today?
Hello, I have a question. A problem came up for me this weekend. I am a Eucharistic minister, and I distribute the precious blood. And I had a person come up, and as I asked them, blood of Christ, they were holding the host in their hand. They looked kind of confused, and they said, I don't know how to do this. I've never done it before. And I said, well, are you Catholic? And they said, no. And so I just wasn't sure about the proper procedure. I ended up taking it. I asked him for it back. I said, I'm so glad you came today. Please come back, but I'm going to have that back. He gave it back. But then I consumed it when I consumed the rest of the precious blood when we were all done.
Okay.
But I just was wondering about the proper procedure for something like that.
I think you did wonderfully.
Yes.
You did just absolutely wonderfully. Okay. Now, the proper procedure is the one that your pastor has instituted, right? And that should have been trained as you were going through Eucharistic minister training. And so there should be an agreed upon protocol. What do we do when non-Catholics show up? Now, it doesn't surprise me that no one anticipated. I mean, it's easy to anticipate, what do we do if a non-Catholic presents himself for communion? Well, you don't administer communion to the non-Catholic. The question, what do we do if a non-Catholic shows up to receive the precious blood holding a consecrated host in their hand? Like, That one's not in the manual.
No.
Right? That was, because it should have been taken care of when they were in line for the sacred host, right?
Yes.
They shouldn't have been given the host, right,
yes,
to begin with, right? And because we don't ask for your Catholic card when you go up for communion, it doesn't surprise me. This person just got in line innocently, was handed the consecrated host, and didn't know what to do with it and went and asked you. So it was a very unusual situation for which there probably isn't a standard protocol. But, you know, the way a lot of protocol gets written is when something like this happens,
yeah,
then you go to the duly constituted authority, which is the priest, and you say, this is what happened, this is what I did. Maybe we now need to institute a protocol so that the next time we do training for extraordinary ministers, we'll have an agreed upon system, because you did well, someone else might not do as well.
Yeah. Eileen, great job. Glad that you did what you did, and thanks for listening to us in Indiana. Called to Communion here on EWTN. A question from Kimorph. I think I'm getting that right. K-I-M-O-R-P-H. Kimorph, maybe, perhaps. Hello and good day. What is the Catholic position on AI? And has there been any change in the last year? God bless and thanks, Kimorph.
Yeah, thanks. So I have this kind of vague idea that there may have been some symposiums in the Vatican on artificial intelligence.
I believe so.
And I think, you know, it's probably still at kind of the fleshing it out and information gathering stage. Mischievously, I want to go back and ask ChatGPT what the Catholic Church's position is on AI. You know, I'm teasing.
Oh, damn.
But you know, I don't think there has been some sort of official dogmatic position taken, right? I mean, I think you'll find individual Catholic thinkers and intellectuals and researchers who, you know, have issued opinions and this caution and that caution, but I don't think there's some sort of official Catholic line yet on how Catholics should or shouldn't utilize artificial intelligence. I mean, you know, as a matter of prudence, you know, artificial intelligence is as intelligent as the algorithms used to create it.
Yeah.
And, you know, I know there is some research done in some places about whether or not there are biases in the kind of information that artificial intelligence engines produce. I mean, one in particular that I am aware of, sometimes there are some of these engines, you can put them questions about Christianity, and the answers that come back will sometimes be biased against Catholics. Now, why might that be? Well, artificial intelligence works by reading what's out there on the World Wide Web, and since so much of the content is anti-Catholic, it may get ultimately reflected in some of the product that comes out the other end, you know. So, you know, you use all these things judiciously, but it can have a, you know, if the questions are delimited the right way, AI can have a certain utility to it.
We'll see where it all goes. I just sent you a song that I was talking to you about yesterday, that it was created by an AI application, and that song is currently on the Billboard. I believe it's number 40 this week. And it's a female voice. It's a beautiful sound. It's a beautiful image, but it ain't real. So these are the this is the brave new world, I guess.
Well, you know, I have a family member that's in the creative content business.
Uh-huh.
And you know, he's a big fan of using AI for personal research, but gets really touchy about AI in composition of artistic material, because what it'll do, these engines will go out and they'll basically plagiarize. You know, well, I mean, arguably from a legal point of view, what they go out is they go out and they look at exemplars of whatever the artistic form is, whether it's musical or visual or what have you, and then they produce, you know, imitative content of, you know, seemingly for free. And so it does kind of cut the artists out at the end of the day from the revenue stream, because, you know, if you want a painting in the style of so-and-so, you don't have to pay so-and-so.
Nope. Fascinating. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got an email from Tommy in Kentucky who says, I'm a lifelong Catholic. I guess I'm still a bit confused about purgatory and heaven. Will most all people who are in purgatory remain there until the second coming of Christ and then be forgiven and released to the kingdom of God?
Yeah, thank you. So I don't think the church has a specific teaching on how long individual souls have to remain in purgatory. In fact, I'm pretty sure they don't. Because it's not uniform, right? And you know, there's a lot of private revelation in the church that suggests that you know, that some people, you know, may be permitted to reveal to those of us on earth that they were in fact recently set free on account of some individual's prayers. I mean, I think St. Thomas Aquinas has some stories about that from his own life. You know, people coming and saying, hey, I need prayers, and he prays for them. They go, oh, thanks, you got the job done, I'm out of here. You know, no, that's not dogmatic teaching, but I mean, it is part of the tradition in a broad sense that our prayers can have an effect on the souls in purgatory and can hasten their time there, and the time people spend in purgatory is not uniform, and you know, some of us are going to have to spend longer in purgatory than others, etc.
Well, there you go. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Denny, who says, it doesn't seem fair that we suffer for Adam and Eve's sin. Why is this?
Right. So I agree with you. I mean, it poses a challenge. It's an intellectual challenge. And ultimately, I can't tell you why, right? Other than that God created a world in which he knew that humans would freely sin because he intended to bring a greater good out of it. And we sing in the Easter Vigil liturgy of the happy fault, the felix culpa, right? That won for so great a redemption, that in view of the fall, God ordained the incarnation of the Son of God, Christ, which is a great boon to the human race, right? And so medieval theologians would speculate, you know, is it better that mankind should fall so that we could be united through the hypostatic union with the very Godhead, or to have remained in the state of innocence in the garden? And they were not of one mind on the issue. Now, you know, Tom, we had a question about whether the Catholic Church had an official teaching on AI.
Yes.
So I asked AI.
Can't wait to hear this.
And according to at least one artificial intelligence engine, the answer is yes. And it cites a number of documents, including the Rome call for AI ethics in 2020.
Okay.
And Pope Francis's message at the World Day of Peace in 2024.
Okay.
And another from the, let's see, the 2025 World Communication Day, and then the Vatican guidelines in 2024 to 25, and although it doesn't give a reference to where those guidelines were drawn from. So anyway, AI has a position on the Church's position on AI.
The more you know.
There you go.
All right. Thank you for that. We'll close with this one from Sylvia. What is the Church's position on intinction?
Yes. Well, this is a trick question, right? Because I got this one the other day, and I got it wrong.
Uh-oh.
And I got a very friendly note from a Catholic priest who said, Anders, you're wrong, right? So I'm going to get it right this time.
Good, good.
Right. So intinction, of course, is the standard mode of receiving Holy Communion in the Eastern Catholic Church. That's intinction, of course, is when you take the consecrated host and you dip it in the precious blood, right? Now, it's not common in the Latin West. And I had wrongly inferred that it wasn't allowed, but I've been corrected, and apparently the Second Vatican Council did permit intinction. And so there are instances where intinction is allowed in the Latin Rite.
Okay. Very good. Sylvia, thanks so much for your email. As it turns out, we have time for one more, and this one's from Tommy. How can I explain to someone that the Catholic Bible is the true Bible?
Right. I appreciate the question. Well, here's how I would go about it. I would ask my interlocutor the question, how do you know, or how does one know, that one has the correct list of canonical books?
Okay.
And here's one thing that's absolutely certain. We don't have anything in the Bible itself that indicates what the biblical books are. The Bible, you don't look in any book of the Bible and find a list of canonical books. That means the list has to come from outside the Bible. Now, what other source is there outside the Bible that's authoritative? Well, for Catholics, we call that sacred tradition. If you're not a Catholic, well, let's say, for example, that you're a Protestant, and you think that the final authority is the Bible itself, you're kind of stuck. You're kind of stuck there. You really have nothing to appeal to. Now, Protestants have a pretended workaround to that problem. I don't find it persuasive, right? And their view is that tradition sort of serves up a canon of the Bible, but then the Holy Spirit independently verifies that to the heart of the believer. So, you know, sort of rather by happenstance, you stumble upon the Protestant canon of the Bible, which is 66 books, and then voila, the Holy Spirit goes, yeah, that's the one. That's the one. Now, there's all kinds of reasons why I think that's deeply problematic, okay? But the Catholic position, which doesn't depend upon subjective, internal criteria like that, says, look, the way these canons, diverse canons, get presented is that some body has said, here is a list of biblical books. Now, the question is, does that body that produces that canon have authority to define that canon? And if you're a Catholic, the answer to that question is yes. Like, Christ established the teaching church and said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. The church has the authority to teach, and the church hands us the canon and goes, this is the canon of the Bible. And we go, okay, I believe it because the church said so.
There you go.
That's ultimately how you do it.
Tommy, thanks so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. Check out the podcast whenever you wish by going to EWTN's Podcast Central. And that's at EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of Dr. David Anders, I'm Tom Price. Hey, we'll see you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day, and God bless.